Good morning. Are we on there, Mike? I hate this thing. Testing, 1, 2, 3, there we go. Okay, good. Good to see everybody here this morning. It's good to see some visitors as well. What a beautiful morning. You know, I look outside and see the weather and how gorgeous it is, and you guys could be so many different places. You could be at the Puyallup Fair. You could be, you know, mowing your lawn, whatever. It's just a great morning, and it's good to see you all here. Why don't we open in prayer, if you join me. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for an opportunity to come together and to spend time in fellowship with one another and in fellowship around the table, in fellowship in your word. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of knowing you, the opportunity you've given each one of us, Lord, to understand who you are and the love that you have for us. We thank you for your spirit, God, who is able to take the truths of your word and impart them to our hearts. And we ask you to do that today. Father, I pray that each one here would receive a blessing from your spirit for their decision to come here today, that you would minister to hearts, that you would speak, and that you would be glorified by all that's said and done today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, that's where we're going to start. This passage actually continues a thought that was begun in chapter 2, verse 13, all the way back there. That reads, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Now, there's a problem with an instruction like live a good life. It's pretty vague. You know, what does it mean to live a good life? A lot of people have different meanings. Beer companies will tell you that it's all about gusto, whatever that is. You know, living a good life is gusto. Financial planners will tell you it's all about financial security, whatever that is. There's all sorts of different ideas people have about the good life. You probably have your own idea of what a good life looks like. Well, if you have a King James Version, you'll see this phrase is translated quite differently. It actually says in the King James, having your conversation honest among Gentiles. This is one case actually where the NIV translates it more accurately, not perfectly, but more accurately from the Greek. Literally, the word conversation in the King James means manner of life or conduct or your behavior. So hold on to that. And the word honest in the King James actually means commendable, admirable, genuine, or approved. So the idea is to have a manner of life that is commendable. It's something that people would look at and say, that guy is living a good life. Not in the sense of having a lot of money and wealth and power, but in the sense of, this guy is a solid citizen, he's a good person, he's the kind of person I want to be. And that's what Peter is challenging us to do. So it's not about pleasure, it's about living an admirable life. Well, why is that important? Well, from the rest of that verse, you'll see that Peter is wanting to eliminate a major obstacle to the gospel, one major reason why people give for not coming to Christ, and that reason is us, ugly Christians. I don't mean ugly in the sense of not pretty, but in the sense of unattractive, people who are spiritually sloppy and claim to be Christians. That's an impediment to the gospel, and Peter wants to remove that. So an admirable life, someone who is not living so sloppy that they're bringing the name of Christ into disrepute. So, okay, live genuine, commendable lives, but specifically, what are we talking about? What area is Peter referring to? Well, we don't have to guess. In this passage that we were going through, he's made it pretty clear that he's talking about submission. Don't all walk out the door. When we talk about submission, people seem to have a real problem with that. But in chapter 2, verse 13, he talks about submitting to government authorities, and we looked at that a few weeks ago. In verse 18, he talks about submitting to masters, or in our culture, it would be your employer. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives are to submit to the authority of their husbands. In chapter 3, verse 7, husbands are to submit to the needs of their wives. So, okay, we've had all this submitting going on. Who's left? Who is there left to submit to? Well, look around, folks. We are to submit one to another. And that's what we're going to look at today. Maybe we better lock the door so everybody doesn't rush out. That's what we're talking about, how to submit to one another, what that means. Let's read this passage. If you would, our tradition is to stand as we read it to show honor. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Okay, you can be seated. Yeah, I know, four verses, but there's a lot in here, so, and we're going to really drill down into this. I don't want to miss anything here, so we're going to spend some time, especially in verse 8. Now, this verse 8 starts with the word "finally," at least in the NIV. And according to Ray Comfort, who's a well-known evangelist, most of you know Ray Comfort, he says that the word "finally" is a word used by evangelists and preachers which signifies absolutely nothing. But if you look right here, Peter says, "finally," what, two more chapters, right? So he's not done. Even though he says "finally," he's got a long way to go. Well, "finally" doesn't really mean that it's the last thing he's going to say. It's really made up of two Greek words that mean literally "now the end," or in other words, the goal or the overarching principle of what he's just told us is this. He's going to sum everything that we've seen so far. He's going to sum it up into this passage here, and specifically, the idea of submission is going to be summed up in this thought, that we are to esteem one another above ourselves. That's really what it comes down to. If you boil it all down, that's what it's about. And this whole passage really refers to that. It talks about how to do that. So again, there's so much in this verse. It's so full of meaning that I don't want to just zip over it. You know, sometimes you're reading scripture and you just kind of fly over things, and there's words that you kind of sort of maybe mean, but understand the meaning, but not really, and just sort of skip over. We're not going to do that. We're going to dissect this verse. Remember biology class when you would dissect a frog? You know, you take it out and you cut it open and you look at people are frowning. Ooh. And you look at every little part and you want to understand what it's there for and how it works and what it means to the whole body. Well, that's what we're going to do with this verse. We're going to look at each word and understand what it means and what it's there for without formaldehyde. We're not going to use that. Excuse me. Well, this is an interesting verse. It's made up of only eight Greek words. So in the Greek, there's only eight words. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I do have a lot of study aids, and so I did a lot of digging on this, and it was interesting. Eight words. And again, I want to examine them not as an academic exercise, so we can be sure and understand what Peter's trying to tell us. Understand the meaning here. We already looked at the first two words, so we're 25% done. Okay. They translate into the word "finally." The next word is translated "all" in the NIV, and it means all. So, okay, well, that's easy. No, not so fast. It actually means every one of you. All of you. Every one of you. Anybody here, not a one of us, not a one of you? Okay, then this applies to all of us. So we're all in this, so we can all listen to this, okay? Good. So all of you. There's an interesting fact about this Greek word. I'm not an English major, but this is kind of interesting. The word "all" is an adjective here. And so are the remaining five words in this verse. They're all adjectives. An adjective is a word that describes something else, like a red truck or a big cloud. It describes what it is and what it looks like, okay? So Peter is using adjectives here in this passage. All five of these next words are adjectives. There's also something else unusual about this verse. Of these six adjectives, This is the only place where all but one of them are used in Scripture, at least as an adjective. These are really unique. This is a unique way to use these words that Peter's doing. One of the words, the fourth word, be compassionate, translated be compassionate, is only used twice, and the other time is in Ephesians 4:32, and it's used the same way. So, okay, so what's so important about this fact that these are unique in adjectives? Well, here's the point. There is something unique and essential that Peter is telling us in this passage here. Don't miss this. The NIV uses verb phrases to translate these, but they're actually adjectives. A verb tells you what to do. An adjective is what you are. Okay? So Peter's not telling us what to do. He's telling us what to be, what kind of people he wants us to be. He gives us this little subtle nuance here, this little subtle difference by using adjectives instead of verbs in this passage. So he has a very specific reason for doing that. He wants to tell us not what we are supposed to do as much as what we are supposed to become. By God's grace, this is what we must become, what he's going to talk about here. Okay, let's drill down into the first of these five words. The NIV translates the first word as live in harmony with one another. That whole thing is one word in the Greek. Live in harmony with one another. Not a great translation. Literally, it means be of one mind. So some of the other translations actually translate it that way. And this one, actually the King James, I think, translates it more accurately. It translates it like that. But I like the word harmony here. It's a good paraphrase. If you think about what happens when we're of one mind, what does that look like? Well, we'll all live in harmony with one another. Now, when you think of harmony, what do you think about? Music. Okay, we had the song up here this morning that Dave had, where, you know, you guys did this, and you guys did that, and you guys did, and it was like this harmony, and it was all sort of blending together and all kind of working together. And I think a little strangely, so I got to thinking about what would churches be like if they were orchestras, different types of churches. You take a church that's a cult, or at least a very authoritarian church, and what would that look like? Everyone would be the same instrument. They'd be playing the same part. There'd be one big instrument leading everything, and it'd be very boring. It'd be kind of like a ship's whistle, you know, you know, really boring. That's a cult or a very authoritarian church. Some other churches, a little different. They're made up of every conceivable type of noisemaker you can think of, and they're all playing their own part, and everyone's doing their own thing, and there's no harmony in this. It's a cacophony, to use a big word. Some churches are like that. It's just pandemonium, everyone doing their own thing. There's other churches, probably the most common types of church, where there's a variety of instruments, and that's good, but the sad thing is most of them are just sitting there quietly waiting and not doing anything. And there's a few instruments that are just playing their hearts out, that are just trying to get this thing going, and it's not a lot of, it's a little harmony, not much. Most of the instruments are just waiting for something to happen. Is it my turn? I don't know. I don't know if I can do it. I don't know that part real well. Are you sure that's... And most of the instruments are sitting there like that. A lot of churches are like that. But then there's these healthy, well-balanced churches that look like a very skillful orchestra. They have the right mix of parts. They're all playing the same song. They're on the same sheet of music. But each one has his own part to play, and each one is playing just right. There's this perfect combination of parts, and they're all playing their own part, the part for which they are perfectly suited. Each instrument in this place has a part to play, and it's specific to you, and it's just right for you. It's what you were designed for. And every instrument is playing when he's supposed to, not playing too loud, trying to drown others out. No instrument is just saying, oh, I don't know if I can do that. Every instrument is playing his part when he's supposed to. We're not trying to play someone else's part. I just kind of liked that picture when I thought, I love this idea of harmony. Now, the interesting thing about harmony, it doesn't take many people for harmony to go off. My poor mom, when she was young, this happened to her twice. She joined the glee club at school. And bless her heart, she couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. And she'd be singing, everyone would be singing, and the instructor would be walking around the room frowning, and he'd look at her and say, "You, stop singing. That's better." So, oh, isn't that sad? It just breaks your heart. Twice this happened to her. But she was pretty bad. But they used to say we fell asleep when we were kids, when we were babies. You know, she'd sing to us and we'd fall asleep out of self-defense. I don't think that's true. But anyway. But all it took was one voice out of tune to wreck the harmony of that glee club. It only takes one. Here's an interesting thought. One person can't make harmony. Isn't that interesting? If you had just one person, there is no harmony. It takes a group of people to make harmony. But one person can break harmony. One person can ruin the harmony. It's the same in a fellowship. One person not playing their part, not playing in time, wanting to play someone else's part, playing too loud, not playing their part on time, and the harmony is broken. And it disturbs the peace and unity of the Spirit in that fellowship. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul says, "Keep or maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Notice it doesn't say to create the unity of the Spirit. We can't do that. The Spirit creates unity. We don't just all throw our doctrine aside and say, "Let's all just love each other and let's all just," you know. The Holy Spirit creates unity. And when the Spirit is there, there is unity. So we can't create it. But we can sure break it. And it doesn't take many of us. It only takes one of us. As Tim often says, there's enough pride in any one of us to destroy an entire church. That can actually happen. I've seen it happen. Okay, well, obviously we're not musical instruments. We are people who make decisions and take actions. And those actions affect one another. So specifically, what do we mean by playing off time or out of key? What can we do that would damage the harmony in this fellowship? Well, the next four words, the rest of this verse, describe the things that promote peace and harmony. And then verse 9 warns us of the things that will damage the harmony. So verse 8 is sort of the positive. Verse 9 is kind of the negative, if you will. The next word here, so, is a Greek word that actually kind of transliterates from the Greek into English. That just means it sounds the same. It's the word sympathes. So it's where we get the word sympathy. It's a combination of two words. The first word is with or alongside, and the other word is to feel or experience. So the idea here is to share or experience something with someone else. Okay, that's what this word means literally in the Greek. In this case, it's their suffering. It's to experience or to feel the suffering that the other person is going through, to suffer along with them, if you will. The opposite would be a callous disregard for what other people are going through. I remember when I was young, I was maybe 15, and my bedroom was in the basement, and it was Christmas, and I was sick, I had a fever, and I was downstairs in bed trying to sleep. And there's this great party going on upstairs. Everybody's having a great time. And they're just, you know, and I hear this going on. I'm thinking, I wish somebody would come down and see if I'm alive, you know. And nobody even came down. From what I remember, maybe they did. I don't remember anybody coming down and saying, "Hey, how's it going? You know, anything I can do for you?" It was just, he's down there. Keep him in the basement. You know, throw him some food. It was just so sad. You know, as I look back and I try from the outside, there was just no sympathy there. And it wasn't that they were intentionally doing it. They were busy. They were having a good time. And it was fun. And it's so easy for us to be like this. Proverbs 25:20 says, "Like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on soda, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart." Isn't that good? When someone is really suffering, the sympathetic person is going to feel along with them. They're going to hurt along with them. They're going to come alongside, and they're going to encourage them and just love them and do whatever they can to help them. Romans 12:15 describes this person. It says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn." But too often, we don't even notice the suffering of people around us. And even if we do, it's kind of like, well, too bad. Lousy to be you, I guess. You know, that's kind of the attitude we have. Ah, that's a shame. Or, you know, we can be real spiritual. I'll pray for you. You know, often we don't even mean that. As a minimum, pray for them. But what we're really supposed to do is see if we can come alongside and if there's something we can do to encourage them and to help them, to lift them up. If not, it's like pouring salt in a wound. Well, why are we so unaware? I think it's because we are so focused on ourselves. And it happens even more so when we ourselves are in some kind of pain or some kind of suffering. It's hard to think about other people when you're hurting yourself. And these people are suffering. They are going through some really difficult suffering. And Peter's telling them, be sympathetic. Don't focus on your own suffering. Look at others and see what you can do for them. It takes real faith to get our eyes off of ourselves at such times. Really, only the only thing that will do that is the real agape love of God working through us. That's what's going to have to do that. We can't work that up ourselves. But the love of God working through us can make that happen, can make that change in our lives. Look at the next phrase. It says love as brothers in the NIV. And that translates the Greek word philadelphos, which we get Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. So it's brotherly loving. If you would look at that literally. Now, if you're from a dysfunctional family, as I think many people are, if not most, you don't really understand that, because brothers and sisters hate each other. And you know, I was raised in such a loving family, and my brothers and sister, we all just love each other and get along so good, and we had our times. But I don't understand when I meet someone and say, I hate my brother, I can't stand my sister. But this is not how brothers and sisters do treat each other. This is how brothers and sisters should treat each other. Frankly, my family was more like the Sacketts, you know, the Louis L'Amour Sackett brand. I mean, we could fight like cats and dogs, but somebody threatens one of us, we're all there, you know. We're there for them. Well, that's not exactly what Peter is talking about. He actually wants an even higher standard. We have to love each other even when there's no threat, even when one of us is not in trouble. It's a higher standard that Peter is calling us to. John 13:35, Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So that's the requirement. You may not always like everybody here, but you got to love everybody here. Like they say, you can pick your friends, but you're stuck with your relatives, you know. And in Christ, we're relatives. And God has put us together in a great way. Now, I got to say this. You know, I'm not saying this fellowship's not doing that. In fact, this fellowship, I think, really excels in the area of brotherly love. Sort of. Someone said that our strengths are our weaknesses out of balance. And we have a strength in that we love one another. You know, I think of Revelation. You know, you're doing this well, but I have this against you. Sometimes we love each other so much that we miss the people around us that are not in our group. There are oftentimes on Sunday morning people standing around that, you know, they're just, we don't know them, and maybe they're looking, you know, kind of off to the corner. But there's people that are hurting. There's people that would love to have somebody just come up. But they're not going to come up and get in your face. And, you know, they don't want to push themselves forward. They'll just sit there quietly for weeks and months, and eventually they'll just disappear. And it's our job to reach them. There are a few notable exceptions, people that really do go out of their way to reach people and reach out to people. But, you know, Percy can't reach everybody. I'm sorry. There are people that God has specifically gifted you to reach, to be able to communicate with, to be able to make a connection with, that Percy will never be able to reach. So we, each one of us, have that part to play. There is someone that God will put in your path that he wants you to minister to. Isn't that cool? That's the neat thing about a fellowship like this. Tim's not a minister, the minister. I'm not the minister. The elders aren't the ministers. We minister, but so do you. We are all ministers, and we are all instruments that have a part to play, and that is to minister to one another. Not just here, but all those around and out there too. That's our job. So we do good at brotherly love, but let's not stop there. Let's not let it be a hindrance to us. Let's reach out to others. But make it real. Romans 12 says that love must be sincere. I remember one time my wife and I went to a fellowship where we were new, we were young, and the people tried to reach out to us, and a couple of families invited us over for lunch. And oh, this is nice, you know, we went over, and before long it became apparent we were a project. You know, they were talking, having a good time, and I tried to say, yeah, that's interesting. Hey, John, have you, you know, and it's like we were just sort of a notch on somebody's spiritual gun that we were supposed to fill a check mark on a form somewhere for somebody. I mean, that's kind of how it felt, and it was real obvious. When you love somebody, love them for real. You know, let the love of God come through you to them, and let them know they're important, because they are. If God loves them, you should love them too. Okay, so that's the picture. Be sincere. The next word explains why we don't often notice, or we often don't notice the needs around us. And again, it's also made up of two words. Again, it's one word made of two. So, and this is kind of interesting. Bear with me on this. The first word is well done, and the second is bowels or intestines. So well done intestines. Not like a well done steak, okay? It's for the Hebrews, they understood the bowels, or this part of you, to be the center of your emotions. Okay, we talk about our heart. So when you hear bowels, intestines, it's talking about your emotions. That emotional part of you is working properly. So your emotional center is working properly. That's what this really means if you boil it down in the Greek. That we are to be people with good or properly functioning hearts. Okay, does that help? So we are to be able to be sympathetic and to love as brothers and to reach out in sincerity. Well, what is it that causes our emotional center to malfunction? Let me see if I can try an analogy here. Bear with me. If you drive a car without oil, or if the oil gets contaminated, it won't function properly. So if you don't change your oil, if you run it out of oil, take it from personal experience, it will not work properly at some point. Unpredictable results will occur. And eventually it will just stop working. Really bad things will happen. In Scripture, oil is often used to refer to the Holy Spirit. So forgive my metaphor here, but that is a metaphor oftentimes in Scripture. And there's an analogy here that I think is appropriate. If the Holy Spirit is not there, or if your heart gets contaminated, unpredictable results will occur, or really predictable results, and your heart will not function as it was designed to work. So if the Holy Spirit doesn't have freedom to work in your life, or if it's contaminated with a bunch of other junk, guess what? Your heart is not going to function properly. And this verse is what that's talking about. This word is what that means. Your heart will not be able to follow or obey this verse. So as long as there's oil in your engine, it's clean and it's circulating, what happens is, this is interesting, the metal parts never touch each other. The bearings would last forever if you could keep oil, clean oil, flowing through your engine. Because those parts never touch each other. So there's never any wear. Well, the Holy Spirit uses something like that in a fellowship to help cushion the friction between us. If you run out of oil, the friction between the bearings will quickly seize your engine up. It'll get hot, it'll melt, and you'll have terrible things will happen. So the Holy Spirit uses something like that to eliminate the friction in a fellowship. And the fifth and final word here describes that substance. And it is essential for maintaining harmony. NIV translates it humble. Literally, it means humble-minded, or having a modest opinion of oneself. If you remove this from a fellowship, you will get a lot of noise, a lot of heat, and eventually a catastrophic failure. If humility is not there in that fellowship, if you allow just a little bit of pride to come in, there will be damage. It'll get ugly, and it'll get ugly quick. Remember, it only takes one to ruin the harmony. Okay, so Peter's given a description to us of what we are to be. How do we get there? How do we become like this? Well, there must be something for us to do. And there is. Verse 9 through 11 really gives us the do's and the don'ts. Actually, it gives us the don'ts and the do's. Verse 9 gives us, if you will, the don'ts. Verse 9 says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. It's been said that there's nothing certain but death and taxes. Well, there's another certainty, and it's this. You may not like it, but the certainty is that we will offend one another at some point. It's not a if, it's a when. It's going to happen. If I haven't offended you yet, don't worry, I will. That's not an excuse to live sloppy. We've seen that in verse 8. That's not what I mean. You could live a perfectly selfless life, a perfectly kind, selfless life, and you will offend someone. It's going to happen. How does that happen? Well, motives and intentions can often be misunderstood. The enemy just loves to come in and plant questions and suggestions in our minds like he did with Eve. Did God really say? Or the reason God doesn't want you to eat that apple is because he doesn't want you to be like him. And he'll plant these suggestions and these thoughts. So consider how it happens, how such an offense occurs. Someone says something, does something innocently, not intending any offense, and the enemy comes into the other person and says, they did that because she said that in order to fill in the blank. And the enemy will come in and do that. And then we have a decision to make when we're on the other end of that. How am I going to respond? Let's say we react normally and we react according to what we think the person meant, what we think their intentions were. Generally, that means the same back at you and more of the same. That's generally how we do it. So the unintentional offender, not aware of the initial offense, sees this as a first strike. I didn't do anything to you. You're coming at me this way. And what do? We respond back. And Satan just has to sit back and watch the fun as it spirals out of control. This happens in marriages. It happens in fellowships. It happens among young people. If you haven't experienced this, you're made different than me. I've seen it happen. Let's try a different scenario. Same step one, unintentional offense, but the reaction is in accordance with verse 9. Result? No conflict. Why? Because the other person doesn't respond in kind. They respond the way verse 9 says, not with another evil, not with another insult, but with blessing. Our firefighters, we got a number of firefighters here, could tell you about the fire triangle. Fire triangle means there's three things required to make a fire: fuel, oxygen, and heat. I used to build high-pressure oxygen valves. And when you do that, you have oxygen, and you have heat because it's pressurized, so you had to take away the fuel. Otherwise, bad things happen. Well, there's a sort of a conflict triangle, if you will. And if you will, I'll look at it as the initial reaction we'll call the fuel. The perception of that reaction is the oxygen. And the temperature of the response really makes all the difference then. If you respond with heat, guess what? You're going to have a conflict. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. So in this situation, there's still one more chance to prevent a Holocaust. And that's the offender himself can remove the heat by his response, by doing a verse 9 response. When the person comes at them thinking they said something, I'm sorry, I didn't realize I offended you. Let's talk about this. And offer a blessing instead of, hey, that person's coming at me, I'm going to go at them. So there is another opportunity to break this cycle, to break the triangle. Okay, well, what if the first person is innocent if a person wasn't innocent and obviously was intentional and they really were, no question about it, attacking you, coming after you? I don't see that in verse 9, do you? I don't see anywhere where it says you don't have to return evil or a blessing for evil if it was intentional. Even if it's intentional, you return a blessing for it. Even if they're intentionally insulting you, and there's no question about it, you return a blessing. We're given very specific instructions on how to handle this kind of offense or any kind of offense between each other. And really, we only have two options. The first option is we can overlook it. We can cover it over. 1 Peter 4:8, which we'll get to in a few weeks, says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Proverbs 17:9 says, he who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. So we can cover it over. And that's the ideal situation. Just work it out between you and them. The other, that's the second possibility. Either you just ignore it, pray about it, let it go, bring it to God, good idea. Or you go to that person directly. That's the second opportunity, second possibility, second option that we have, and really the only other option that we have. If it's too serious, you can't deal with it yourself, you can respond to it this way. Try to resolve it with them. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. So there's a clear, understandable process that we're given to follow. But realize this, the reason you go to them is not to make yourself feel better, okay? It's not to dump this back on them and get rid of your emotional problem. It's to see them restored. This person has just sinned against you, and you want to see them restored. If you're not going for that reason, stay home. You're going to just start that conflict. But if you're going because you care about them, you see something in their life that needs to be dealt with, needs to be changed, and you love them, that's the reason to go. Look at what Peter tells us. We're to return a blessing for evil talk or insults. It's not about judging or criticizing. It's about restoring a relationship. And just between the two of us, if we can, that's the ideal way. The principle here is to resolve a conflict at the lowest level possible. The least number of people involved is the best way to resolve a conflict. But what do we usually do? I don't see anywhere where it tells us we're supposed to go to everyone else and tell them what that person did. But isn't that what usually happens? Do you know what she said to me? Did you see what Bob did the other day? Man, that was so rude. And we go to everybody but poor Bob, who doesn't even know what he did. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. Young people especially have a hard time with this, I think. When a friend insults you, what do you have to do? You got to get back at them. I mean, it's a point of honor to make sure that you get back at them at least as good as they got you, and to get some kind of pound of flesh, some kind of revenge out of them. If you don't, you're going to look like a wimp, right? Well, you know what? It takes more courage to deal with the situation one-on-one, go to the person, than it does to fire back at them and try to one-up them and see how good you can get them and how bad you can hurt them by telling everybody else about what they did. Of course, we older folks, we're better at this. We're more discreet about it. Sometimes we even can be real spiritual. Pray for her. She seems to have a problem with me. The other day we were, and then off you go. Prayer chains, sometimes prayer chains can be the worst gossip sessions, Did you hear about so-and-so, what they did? No. You cover it over. If you can't cover it over, if it's too serious or you can't handle it, you go to them one-on-one and you deal with it. Those are the only options we have. The alternative is you're lighting a fire that's going to spread. And when it spreads, it's going to damage not just you, but people around you, a lot of people you love. Unintended consequences will occur. No question about it. Now, there are times when you need to bring somebody in. I understand that. Maybe you need to tell leadership or someone who's potentially going to be affected by this. There are situations where that occurs. That's like 1/1,000 of 1%. The other 99.999% are not that. That's not what they're about. They're about making us look good by comparison to that person. I'm a good person because I'm not like him. We love to do that. Our flesh loves to do that. And it's about hurting them back. That's really what it's about, oftentimes. So if you come to me and you're going to tell me about somebody, and it's not because you need me to help resolve the conflict, I'm going to ask you, did you go to them? Did you talk to them? And I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. If I come to you and I start talking about somebody and I don't need your help to resolve it, please say that back to me. Did you talk to him, Bob? I would really appreciate that because I'm human. I can fall into this. So when someone starts talking to you about someone in a critical way, did you talk to them? Did you try to work this out with them? That's a fire extinguisher. You're dumping water on that fire. And that's our job as believers. That's how we minister to one another. Okay, so if we obey this command, what can we expect? Look at the beginning of verse 10. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. Love life, see good days. What does he mean here? He means just this. If we respond to insults and abuse with love instead of pride, we will have a more meaningful life, a more abundant life, a life worth living. But that's not going to happen if we allow ourselves the luxury of self-expression. We talked about this in our adult class this morning. There's some people who take pride in just saying whatever they think and whatever they feel and just blurting out whatever. If we allow that, we are not going to have as abundant, as meaningful, as joyful a life as we could have if we live that way. So my suggestion is try listening to the words that you say. How would others hear what you're saying? What if that person you're talking about were standing right behind you? Would you talk about them the same way as if they were standing right there? Would you want someone to say the things about you that you're saying about them? That kind of puts the shoe on the other foot. It kind of helps me to see what's appropriate and what's not. How about this? It also says that we have to keep ourselves from deceitful speech. Are our words completely honest? Now, Christians, as a rule, won't tell a blatant lie. Rarely does a Christian come up to you and tell you a bold-faced lie. It may happen, but I rarely ever hear it. But what we do is we might leave out a fact or two to kind of tip the opinion our way. Maybe we'll just exaggerate a little bit or just give a little inflection that wasn't there to what someone said. You know, just that you can say the word oh a bunch of ways. Oh? Oh. Oh. Okay, just that little inflection can totally change the meaning. And we can do that with a quote when we're quoting something. We could quote their words perfectly, but you do that little inflection and it's just enough to change it. That's dishonest speech. That's just as dishonest as a bold-faced lie. David in Psalm 1:1 makes the same connection between our words and the quality of our life. He says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." If we don't do that, we'll be blessed. We'll be fortunate, fulfilled, happy. Okay, so who here does not want to have an abundant, fulfilled life? Anybody? Okay, good. So it's not a matter of luck or chance. There's a requirement here, and it's pretty clear here. Verse 11, he must turn from evil and do good. You see this a lot in Scripture, the put off and put on. You have to turn from evil and do good. If you're on, you know, those moving sidewalks at the airports, if you're on one of those moving sidewalks and you suddenly know you need to go the other way, if you just turn around, guess what? You're still going that way. You got to move. So you can't just stop doing evil. You have to start doing good. In fact, that's how you stop doing evil, is by doing good. When you're not doing evil, you're doing good. That's clear. So how do I know what good is? Well, look at the rest of verse 11. What is he actually referring to? He says we must seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. So I was thinking about this. What's the difference between seeking and pursuing? Well, you seek something until you locate it. If you're out hunting, you seek your quarry. And then you locate it and you pursue it. So what we are to do is we are to look for those things and try to understand those things that promote peace. And once you find one of those things, you go after it. You set your mind to instill that quality in your life, to apply that teaching, that truth to your life. That's how you do it. So you seek peace. Where is it? Aha, there's peace. There's something I can do to bring about a peaceful situation. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's a reality. So we can seek peace and pursue it, put it into practice, chase it down, take hold of it, make it ours. So here's the million-dollar question. Is this really true? Are you saying, Bob, that it is impossible to have a comfortable, successful, abundant life unless I do these things? If you're not a Christian, you know what? You might get away with it for a while. You might be able to have a happy life, but someday, either age or illness or poverty is going to come upon you, and it's going to catch up to you. You're going to get old. Bill Gates someday is going to be old, and all his millions, billions, whatever, trillions by then, are not going to do him any good. And you'll find that that God place in your heart is real. That place that you've turned your back on will not be ignored anymore. And God will send suffering as his messenger to bring you back to his loving heart. That's the purpose of suffering. It's to get hold of our attention and to help us to see that this life is not what, it's not all there is. It's not what this is about. And he'll lead you home. If you're a Christian, holiness and obedience to this are not optional. Look at verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are ever attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So not only will we never have a meaningful life, we will also never have a meaningful relationship with God if we don't set our hearts to obey him in this, if we don't let him be Lord. In closing, I want to borrow, this really is a finally, so don't panic. In closing, I want to borrow part of a verse from next week's passage. I'm not sure who's preaching, but my apologies ahead of time for stealing a little bit of this. But this verse is so critical in putting this into practice. Verse 15, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. There are no shortcuts for this. God is not willing to share his place with anything else. If our hearts or bowels or wherever you consider your seat of affections, if that place is full of all sorts of other interests and desires and stuff, then God says, no, that's not ready for me yet. Make a hole. I'd love to come in there, but you got to make me a hole. You got to move the furniture out of the way. As a Christian, we can't just tack him on to an otherwise busy life. That's not how it works. See, I've got to live his life. He's not going to live my life. Okay, that's the deal. I get to live his life. He invites me to become part of his family, part of his life. That my life, that's gone, that's old, that's dead. But he's offered me this new life, and it'll make my body alive living in him. That's the picture. That's what born again means. I'm born out of that old, selfish existence into this new, wonderful, important, meaningful life. A life with purpose and hope. You hear the candidates today. What are they promising? They're promising hope and change. Sorry, that's not what this is about. This is real hope. This is everlasting hope. This is a real change from the inside out that God is offering us, and it's forever. Jeremiah 29:11, I'm going to close with this. It's very familiar to most of us, but I think it's really important to remember. God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." That's the hope he offers us. But it requires that we live his way. We live his life. That old life, that's not ours anymore. We're to consider ourselves dead to that old stuff. That doesn't belong to us anymore. Everything we have, everything we are now belongs to God. Our time, our attention, our affections, everything. Our relationships, all of it belongs to him. So let's close in prayer. Father, how good it is to know that you love us, and how important it is to realize that without you, nothing happens. But you've also given us a responsibility in this. You've allowed us to partner with you in this. And you have called us into relationship with yourself. And you've given us tasks to do. Father, I ask that you would keep us mindful of the needs. Help us to have hearts that are working properly. Help us to put others above ourselves. Give us that brotherly affection, not just for the people that we like, for the people in our group, Father, but for the people that are different, the people we don't know. Help us to have that love, that affection, that self-sacrifice that goes out of our way to reach others. Give us that real, true compassion for those that are hurting and those that are lost. And those in the world, Lord, that are so unlovely, so corrupted by sin, but need to hear about you. Give us that compassion that only you can give us. So we ask you, bless us and go with us this week in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand.